in the community church. And without further ado, and we also see Mrs. Meyer here. So let's listen the word from the Lord and also the word of life.
Amen.
Welcome.
Thank you, John. Well, it is a blessing to be here, and it's interesting. I had contact first with Home of Christ 6 in Newark, and a fellow by the name of Dean. And I just have to tell you, because it's such a blessing to me, that Dean very quickly said, well, Paul, he says, actually, we're looking for a local guy. And we had talked quite a bit, though, and he knew that my grandson was in the hospital. And so then I found out over the weeks that he would call, and he'd say, Paul, nothing's changed, but how's your son? How's your grandson? And so it was just really sweet of him. And then he, I think, contacted maybe Jerry or something. And anyway, that's why I'm here, because actually I have grandchildren here. But it's basically through Dean, through Jerry. And it's just a blessing to be here. It's an interesting way God worked things out. What I want to do this morning is look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter. It's an amazing gospel. You know, obviously there's four gospels. And John seems to be the one that was written last. And the amazing thing about it is that basically who John is and what the Gospel of John is like. John is, theoretically, from a European mindset of the 19th and 20th century, he's an illiterate fisherman. Well, then when you read the Gospel of John, you say, this guy is not illiterate. I mean, he is amazing in his ability to deal with language and his ability to deal with deep theological concepts. The thing I like most about the Gospel of John is if you've, as I have, been studying the Word of God for years, you can still get additional information and blessing from the Gospel of John. But then again, if you're an elementary school student, you can also get blessing from it. So it's very clearly, to me at least, the inspired Word of God. We know, by the way, that the critics of the 19th and 20th century would say there is no way a fisherman of the first century, a Jewish fisherman, ever wrote the Gospel of John. And so they try to come up with who may have wrote it, why it was assigned to John. But the irony there is that in Acts 4:13, the opposition to Christianity had the same perspective of Peter and John, because they said, well, let's just turn there real quick, Acts 4:13, just for some backup of how 19th and 20th century scholars looked at the Gospel of John and how first century scholars looked at the Gospel of John. Acts 4:13. So John and Peter had preached. There is kind of an amazement at their preaching. And in verse 13 it says, in reference to the opposition, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize that these men had been with Jesus. So there's the key to it. And what the first century people figured out was why this allegedly illiterate fisherman could write and speak with such power was because he had been with Jesus. But unfortunately, the 19th and 20th century scholars never saw that. I'm sure the 21st century scholars will not see that either. That these guys had been with Jesus, and that made all the difference in the world. And I submit to you, the same is going to be true of us. Doesn't matter what your education is, what your background is. The reality is, if you've been with Jesus, you have something to offer this world. And obviously, a lot of that is the blessing of God's kingdom. Well, let me just begin. John chapter 1. Very interesting, kind of awesome beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not already come into being. So John introduces his gospel in a way that is unique from all the other gospels. He introduces it, certainly chapter 1, verse 1, in a way that is very much parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. So this illiterate fisherman knows a little bit about the Old Testament. And he's paralleling his gospel to the Old Testament, to the very beginning of it, in Genesis chapter 1. We also know, by the way, the reason John wrote this gospel. The other gospels, there's some lack of clarity as to any specific purpose. Obviously, they wanted to present the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people believe that Matthew was probably written to Jewish people, a lot of Old Testament quotes. Many people believe Mark was kind of written for Romans. They didn't have much time, so they're going to get through it in 16 chapters. Many people believe that Luke was written to Gentiles, in fact, to maybe a specific Gentile, as he addresses it to someone he calls Theophilus. So each of them has a desire to present the gospel, if you will, but John has a very unique reason and purposeful reason to present the gospel. Just briefly, turn with me to John chapter 20 as he explains why he's writing this gospel. It seems that when he writes it, we're not really sure when, but probably before the fall of, probably after the fall of Jerusalem, maybe 80 AD, we're not really sure. But the other Gospels had probably already been written. Some of them had probably already been kind of distributed around. But here, John, I think, directed by the Holy Spirit, chooses to write another Gospel. And here's what he says in chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the very specific reason that John writes, and he understands that it's kind of an encapsulated form of Jesus' ministry. In fact, in the last verse of John, of the Gospel of John, he'll say, many other miracles Jesus did. But again, if we try to include all them, all the volumes in the world couldn't contain them. So there's seven signs, seven miraculous signs in John. And so John specifically chose them because, directed by the Holy Spirit, John felt that these would lead people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they might, as a result, have life in his name. So John parallels this with Genesis. He's writing for the very purpose that people come to saving faith in Christ, that they have life in his name. He's noted as, obviously, the creator. He's noticed, referenced as divine. But then two philosophical concepts, which fishermen aren't supposed to be involved with, come up, as he says in verse 4, in him, in the Word, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And so what he's going to reveal as he goes through this opening chapter is that Jesus is in fact life, but what he's doing as life is to reveal himself to people, particularly at the beginning to the disciples, the disciples that he calls. So the point of the gospel is I'm going to shed light on who Jesus is so that people know that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so that they believe and have life in his name. So it's the light of Jesus Christ that ultimately leads people to the eternal life that Jesus offers. And I guess I should be ready with this. Yes, he's the author of Life Give Life. Someone should have wrote that. That's really good. Okay, which way do I go? Oh, there we go. It's still the same one. Help me, tech. There we go. Why don't you handle that? I'll just look at you strange. Okay, good. So the gospel writer introduces Jesus. We're called to believe in Jesus. He's eternal. He's life. And as life, he's revealing how to gain that life by enlightening us, if you will, by causing us to see who he really is and by calling us, if you will, to come to faith in him. John then kind of moves this general revelation concerning Jesus Christ, and it's not general, it's very specific, but it's more general than what's coming. And he says there's a man in verse 6 that came from God whose name was John, and that is not the same John. This is John the Baptist that's referenced in verse 6, whereas the author, John, is the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. I have to ask, am I going to be able to use this, or am I going to have to point to you? Let's see. Okay, good. If I raise my hand, it's not because I want something, it's because I'm hitting that. Okay. So God has a way of revealing his son, and initially it's through, if you will, the kind of, what would you call that, the second cousin, the adopted cousin of Jesus, because it's the relative of Mary that has a son named John, which is explained very clearly in the other Gospels. But God says that this man named John, John the Baptist, came to reveal him. And the way that John the Baptist presents Jesus was so dynamic. John the Baptist spoke with such authority that people started to say, you know, maybe John the Baptist is somebody. Maybe John the Baptist is, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, that's what they would do. They would ask who he was. Verse 7. John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So suddenly there's this kind of, negative aspect of the word coming into the world, the light being revealed to mankind. And that negative aspect, obviously, is going to consist of darkness, but it is initially referenced as a lack of knowledge, if you will, a lack of light. They didn't know him. It's going to get a lot more powerful than that because they're ultimately going to reject him, but they didn't know him, and that will lead, that demonstrates, in fact, that they are in darkness. And that darkness is something that I think every human being faces. There comes a time when, or there has been a time when all of us are in some sense in spiritual darkness, where we need God's light. And obviously, as you age somewhat, you'll realize you also need God's life, because life is not going to last forever. Jesus offers both. He reveals himself as light in order that you may see, that we may see, that he is, in fact, life as well, that he offers, as he says later, fullness, abundant life, only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So John introduces himself. One more. Okay, John the Baptist. So here's the voice. I'm just going to cue. I can't see her that well. Sarah?
Selena,
sorry. Also can't remember that well. So John explains concerning Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Some didn't know him in the world, but particularly his own people who should, you would think, receive him, they don't receive him. So there's this aspect of, if you will, darkness kind of creeping into this gospel as light and life come into the world, and the world says, I don't know that. And those that are closest to him say, I don't believe that. And that's John's whole purpose, to show you can believe this. You should believe this. This is a reality. This is truth. And that's the attempt that John the Baptist is going to make, and to let the people know that indeed Jesus is the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ. And of course, he will also disavow that he is not the Christ. In fact, he'll say he's not the prophet, although later Jesus will say he is that prophet, because there was to be a prophet that preceded Jesus in the form, if you will, of Elijah. And Jesus identified John the Baptist as that. Elijah has already come, he said. But John doesn't see himself as that. So sometimes it's easy, I think, as human beings to get confused about who we are in God's plan, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not carrying out God's plan. I think John, in his lack of knowledge as to who he was, still did exactly the job God wanted him to do. So I'm just saying that as we ask why questions, why am I here, what am I doing, and things like that, it might not be as important to know that. It's just important to say, what is my next choice? What is the next thing God wants me to do? And not be concerned about, if you will, higher issues, but rather to be concerned about, you know, in light of where I am, is God directing me to do something, to make this next right choice? Those that received him, notice in verse 12, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So right off, and by the way, the Gospel of John is also called the Gospel of Belief. So he says, you know, if you just look at him and believe, you will have that eternal life. Even those that, if you will, believe on his name. They are born, if you will, he's going to say in chapter 3, born again, born not of blood, not biologically, not born of the will of flesh, verse 13, nor the will of man at all, but rather born of God. And then John introduces, John, the gospel writer, introduces this transition from the eternal creative word who is life and offers light so that people will receive his life. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John testifies that the author, that the word, the eternal creative word, becomes a human being. And I would argue that from this scripture and others, that Jesus is fully God and he is also fully man. And this is at least confirmed here, if not in detail. So John testifies about Jesus Christ, and he says, he cries out in the wilderness, verse 15, "This was he of whom I said," so John the Baptist has been preaching about Jesus for a period of time, "He comes after me, he's higher ranked than me, and he existed before me," which is interesting because actually John the Baptist was born first. But he says, "This one existed before me." So again, we have this confirmation of, wait a minute, Jesus isn't just that one who was born of the Virgin Mary. He is someone that has existed, as John says, John the gospel writer says, he's existed from the beginning. He is God. John the Baptist recognizes that. He says, verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." A multitude of grace we've received, what? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, you might argue through God the Father, because Jesus is just going to be introduced to the nation of Israel. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses," which has grace in it and has truth in it. But the reality is the fullness of grace and the maintaining the reality of truth were realized only through Jesus Christ. So the law indeed gives us truth. The law gives us a measure of grace. But when it comes to the fullness of grace, what he calls grace upon grace, that comes through Jesus Christ. And for that, every human being should be thankful, because by grace alone, we are saved. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God," that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has, the word there is the word we get hermeneutics from. He has kind of interpreted him. He has taken this impossible to know deity and has been explained through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come in the flesh. John the Baptist says a very interesting thing as he sees Jesus coming. He says that this is the one that he spoke about before. This is the one that he was constantly speaking about. John the Baptist is known as one who preached repentance. But he preached repentance in order to prepare, especially the Jewish world, for the coming Messiah. The Jewish world was waiting for a Messiah. In fact, I would argue that the Jewish world continues to wait for a Messiah, which is a little bit scary, because the next Messiah that's going to come on the historical scene is going to be the Antichrist. So the Jewish world was waiting for a Messiah. They would ultimately reject Jesus as the Messiah, most of them. But they're still waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for deliverance. The nation Israel, waiting for deliverance. So like I said, there's a little bit of frighteningness there, because we know the next person on the scene that's going to claim to be God is going to actually be anti-God, is going to be the Antichrist. When John says he's just coming to prepare the way, he quotes from Isaiah in verse 23, as he defends that he's not the Christ, but rather says, "I'm just the one." What is he? He says, well, you can look back in Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, "This is who I am," John 1, verse 23. John the Baptist says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. So therefore, we have this connection to the Old Testament, which we've already seen from John chapter 1, verse 1. But then John the Baptist says, my ministry has actually been predicted. That ministry that precedes the ministry of Jesus Christ, that ministry that prepares at least the Jewish hearts to receive Messiah. And certainly for us, it prepares us too, as we see the call of John to repent and to in order to receive the Lord. That continues for us. There is still this sense that as human beings, we are not ready to come into God's presence as we are. We have to repent and say, no, wait a minute, my way is not the best way, although I kind of like it. Rather, God's way is the best way, and I have to repent just means to turn. I have to turn from my way and turn to God's way, realizing, as I think it's also Isaiah that says that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's so easy as human beings to think, my way or the highway. People say that. Because we have a tendency, and I say we, but it might just be me, but I have a tendency to think, I really like my way. I really like my choices, my desires. But the truth is, God's ways are best. And naturally speaking, I don't come up with God's ways. I don't think God's thoughts after him as would be appropriate. Rather, I kind of tend to think my thoughts. So the Pharisees try further in verse 24 to identify who Jesus is. And I'm sorry, who John is, trying to say John the Baptist could be him. They asked him and said in verse 25, why then are you baptizing? Baptizing wasn't done in the first century. You had to be, baptism was a very significant event. It referenced a new era if there was baptizing going on. And they felt that the baptism of John was maybe the claim that I'm the one that's going to bring in this new era. In a sense, he was. He was going to introduce this new era, the era of God come in the flesh. But he was not God come in the flesh, and he's very quick to admit that. They said, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answers, I baptize in water, verse 26. But among you stands one who baptizes in the Spirit. And the one that comes after me says in verse 27, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John obviously takes, John the Baptist, takes a much lower place than the Messiah. And John sets aside his own, if you will, role, diminishes it, and says, I'm just one crying out in the wilderness. I'm kind of a nobody from nowhere, but I'm telling you about a somebody from somewhere. And you need to look at him. You need to follow him. He is why John the Baptist would say, he's why I'm here, because I want to point to him. That seems to be a lot of what our lives should be. I might not be anything, but as I point to Christ, that changes everything. This took place, obviously, in a rural area, Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. But at that point in time, verse 29, an interesting thing happens. Jesus comes up to his, I don't know what to call him, just call him cousin, and John saw Jesus coming, verse 29. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, and John will previously say, I didn't recognize him. Interesting, he knew his cousin. He'd probably played with him. He'd probably been beat up by his cousin, if you will, because he was bigger than him. But he didn't know who he really was. You know, how can that be in the fact that there was obviously stories about Mary not having been with a man and yet having a child? But John the Baptist says, I didn't even know who he was. But at this point in his ministry, he knows exactly who Jesus is. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an interesting and a kind of amazing sentence, but it also draws us back into the Old Testament. You may remember from Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, kind of a dreadful situation. The most amazing thing there is it says Abraham got up early in the morning. You know, if I'm called to kill a child, I'm not going to get up early in the morning. I'm going to wait forever and then maybe get up if I think about it. But it says Abraham got up early in the morning, he took Isaac, he took the wood, and they head off some distance to a mountain, I think it was Moriah, and God has called him to sacrifice his son. And so as they're going along, Isaac says to Abraham, Abraham, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, they're carrying a little pot, and there's no lamb. That's kind of odd because you said we're going to sacrifice. And Abraham has this awesome statement where he says, God will provide himself a lamb. And in the Hebrew, just like in the English, it can be taken two ways. In fact, maybe it should be taken both ways. God will provide a lamb for himself, but he will also provide himself as the lamb. So both statements are part of the, you know, actual denoted context. It can be taken both ways, and I think it should be taken both ways. But the only two times in Scripture up through the Gospels where there is said to be a Lamb of God is first in Genesis 22:8, I believe, where Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And then here, suddenly, there is another Lamb of God. There's a Lamb that God has provided, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, is why Isaac won't have to be sacrificed, because God provides himself a lamb, not just the ram that was in the bushes, but ultimately the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so amazing that something I would think of as relatively common, the Lamb of God, you would think they would say that in reference to Passover, but they don't. But the only reference to a possessive Lamb of God is Genesis 22:8, up through the New Testament to John chapter 1, the Lamb of God. I think he's also referenced the Lamb of God in Revelation, which John also authors. But here we have the representation of how the sin of the world will be taken away. It will be taken away, as was so awesomely pictured in the Passover service and in all the sacrifices. But in this case, the sacrifices are going to end because one perfect lamb will be sacrificed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. So with this presentation of Jesus by John, it's amazing that first that he didn't know who he was, but then also, if you will, that he proclaimed him so, I wouldn't maybe say perfectly, but certainly adequately. He very adequately points to who Jesus is. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. The baptism in water was this new era beginning with repentance, and that repentance, kind of the turning from sin such that God cleanses our heart, the result is that I'm open to what God wants. I'm open to setting aside my thoughts and following his thoughts. So John the Baptist says, I came baptizing in water, but notice verse 32. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. So John knew by that sign, although this isn't considered the first sign of John, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Word, that Jesus was the creator of all things. And again, he repeats verse 33, I did not recognize him. Probably surprised at himself that he didn't. But he says in reference to God the Father, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing in water, which he was. Apparently there was dozens, if not hundreds of people, Jewish people, that understood that their own hearts were corrupt because of sin, and they realized that they needed to turn from sin, so they were repenting, and as part of the symbolic act of repentance, they were being baptized in water. But then John says, so this is how I'm introducing the Lamb of God, but I want you to know that he's going to be baptizing, although we know that Jesus baptized no one. So there's this paradox. Jesus baptized no one. But then again, every believer in Jesus Christ has been baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And this concept of baptizing in the Holy Spirit is not unique to John. In fact, it's found in all four Gospels. Baptizing in the Holy Spirit is found twice in Acts. It's found once in 1 Corinthians. And the reason we know it's all the same is because it's the same word for baptism. It's the same word for Spirit, sometimes Holy Spirit, and even it's the same preposition. Now, the preposition is translated differently, but it's always the same one. It's translated in, of, or by. But because it's in all four Gospels, twice in Acts and once in 1 Corinthians, we know that when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we know there's not a drop of water in it. It is this baptism. It is Jesus baptizing those who believe in him in the Spirit. So, and in fact, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes to the most carnal church that he knows, and he says, you have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If the most carnal church that ever existed, and I'm being mean to them, but if this carnal church, each believer had still been baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, then anyone that comes and puts their faith in Jesus is, I would say, instantly baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit. That results in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe it results in us positionally being made for heaven. Obviously, there's still going to be sin in our lives in this present world, But at that point, we are, in some sense, perfectly sanctified so that we're ready for heaven. And it's just going to be a time period where God's working in our hearts to draw us closer to him. And part of that, obviously, is presenting the gospel to others. So Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so when people say, and this is probably a pet peeve of mine, when they say, well, you got to be baptized in our tank, in our river, in the right way, in Jesus' name, in this, in that. That is not the one baptism. People hate it when I say that. I say there's not a drop of water in the one baptism. Baptism in water is a picture of that one baptism. Baptism in water is an appropriate thing for believers to do. For a lot of believers, it's the first thing they do when they come to saving faith in Christ. They're baptized because it shows, it's a proclamation that I've trusted in Jesus. It's a proclamation that my old life is dead and my new life is come about because of Jesus Christ. But it's also a proclamation that Jesus has baptized me in his Spirit. And from now on, I'm indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And from now on, every day, I have the option of being filled with his Holy Spirit. I think those are the direct results of Jesus baptizing every believer in the Holy Spirit. Each of you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In my humble opinion, there is no second blessing in that sense needed. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit and has the option on any given day of saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might make choices, that I might speak, that I might be the man, the woman, the young person that you want me to be so that I can, perhaps by the grace of God, think God's very thoughts after him, only by the direction of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's what baptism in the Holy Spirit does. So it's a exceptionally important concept. Obviously, every concept presented in Scripture, even if it's presented one time in a vague Old Testament verse, it's still true. But this concept, baptism by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, is presented in every gospel. Very few things are presented in every gospel. It's like four different things are presented in every gospel. But baptism in the Holy Spirit is presented in all of them. And then, like I said, it's also twice in Acts and once in 1 Corinthians. So with that introduction, it's not just a change of an era, it's a change of how we're going to relate to God. Because first, God has come in the flesh so that we can, well, at least the disciples in the first century could speak to him, could be with him, could be influenced him, could witness his signs that he was doing. So with all that happening then, John says, this is even going to change more drastically. Because it's not just going to be God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, but it's going to be God in us through the Holy Spirit by this baptism that Jesus is going to do. So there's just a dramatic change of how human beings are going to function in relationship to God. There's been a historical coming of God in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But there's also going to be, personally, for those who've put their faith in Jesus, a change within as the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as we're open to it and don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, we can live by the Spirit. We can produce the fruit of the Spirit and therefore promote the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that kind of huge introduction of this change of era made by John the Baptist in the introduction of Jesus Christ as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and now baptized in the Holy Spirit, the author of everything there is, the creator of the universe, becomes a human being, but a very dynamic human being. And so that kind of introduces where John is going in terms of believe in him. He's the creator, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's life, he gives light so that we can have life. But he also offers us a permanent transformation by baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is why I would argue this baptism in the Holy Spirit that all believers have received as they put their faith in Christ, that's why I would argue there's honestly no I've looked at your doctrinal state. I'm not sure where you are on this, but there's no way to be escaped from that in terms of losing our salvation. Once God has baptized you in his Holy Spirit, you don't redo that baptism. You don't undo that baptism. You have, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, you know, he knew you before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit of what God is ultimately going to do for you. When we come to faith in Christ and are baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, There is this transformational change that takes place within us, whether you feel it or not. I know feelings are a great thing, but you don't have to feel this. I didn't feel it. I don't know if I ever felt it. But there is a sense in which we say, wait a minute, as I look back, when I preached that sermon, when I talked to that person, you know, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. And I think we can say, yeah, it was. Because personally, naturally, I wouldn't do that. But because the Holy Spirit dwells in me, because I'm open to what the Holy Spirit wants, I can make choices that are consistent with God's choices and that can bless those that cross my path. So on the next day, verse 35, if you could click the slide. Again the next day, John was standing, that would be John the Baptist, with two of his disciples, not sure how many disciples he had. He looked, saw Jesus coming, and once again has this interesting statement that this is the Lamb of God, verse 36. The two disciples heard him speak, they heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist is not promoting himself. He's promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. So also should we. So two disciples here in verse 37, and they turn and follow Jesus. Jesus sees them following, and he says, what do you seek? And they kind of said, we have no idea. But they actually say, Rabbi, where are you staying? They can't think of anything to say. That's just my guess. They could be totally intelligent, totally understanding what's going on. But then why ask kind of such a silly question? Where are you staying? And I think the reason is we want to stay with you. We want to follow you. We want to learn from you. We hear what John said, and we are incredulous. We want to follow you. So they say, where are you staying? He says, come and see. And this is the first time that that phrase, come and see, is noted in John chapter 1, which is going to come up again. But there's this sense of a lot of our, or at least my, coming to understand God and relating to the Lord Jesus Christ is not based on, unfortunately, and I hate to lose myself a job, but it's not based on great preaching. It's based on coming and seeing. It's based on having that one-to-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what changes people. And hopefully, in some sense, you will have that one-to-one contact with God even this morning, with the music, perhaps with the sermon. But that's where there's this simple, I grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ because I've met him. There's this one-to-one thing between me and God, between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is consistently, regularly changing me. So they see where he's staying, not sure where that was. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. We don't know that much about Andrew. He has some interesting behaviors later on in John, dynamic witnessing sorts of, faithful sorts of behaviors, but we don't know much about him. He first went, in verse 41, and found his own brother Simon. Simon Peter, that would be. And Andrew says to his brother, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. This is an appropriate statement, but it's kind of curious because they're saying, we found Jesus. And I don't know, I'm old enough to know the bumper stickers that used to say, I found Jesus. Well, we're going to see that that's probably not likely. But that's what Andrew says. He says, come and see, we found the Messiah. We found the one that is the answer to every need that every human being has. They probably referenced it in a Jewish sense, that every Jewish person is looking for. But anyway, in verse 42, he brings him to Jesus. And it turns out Jesus kind of knows Peter already. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. And I assume from that point on, he was called the Aramaic Peter, which is Cephas. The next day, Jesus in verse 43, he purposed to go into Galilee. By the way, there's basically three regions of the area of Palestine at that point. There's Galilee, there's Judea, and there's Samaria. Now, Judea is the elite place to live, if you will. Galilee is the more rural area, and Samaria is the other side of the tracks. It's the place that most Jewish people wouldn't go through because there were Samaritans there, and you can't handle Samaritans. So you, of course, Jesus could, because the next couple chapters he's going to meet with a Samaritan woman. But it's divided into those three areas. At this point, Jesus is very committed to going into the more rural area. You would think as the Lamb of God, as ultimately the King of Israel, that he would go to Judea. Where does the king live? In Judea, in Jerusalem. Except the one that's born a king, Jesus, is not there. He's hanging out in Galilee. And the one who is claiming to be king, Herod, isn't even born a Jew, much less born a king. So here, Jesus is, if you will, outside the elite parts of Palestine. The next day, Jesus purposed into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks a very simple thing, kind of like the come and see that Jesus said to Andrew. And it seems like Philip is more than willing to come and see, to follow him. Verse 44. Philip was from Bethsaida. Here's the connection. The city of Andrew and Peter. Andrew and Peter were almost immediately, I'm going to argue from this, were almost immediately witnessing concerning who Jesus was. Because suddenly, Philip says, Philip is from that area, implied, how would he know unless Andrew and Peter told him? And I think that's probably what happened. But Philip is also interested in witnessing. He also is confused about what happened. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, I assume just a friend, and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Again, you remember that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Philip says, "We found the Messiah." "No, you didn't. The Messiah found you." And I think probably all believers have some aspect of that. I feel like, you know, I found Jesus, but the reality is Jesus found me. In fact, he purposed to find me, as it says here in verse 43. Jesus purposes to find people and to bring them to himself, and God obviously is, as he claims, unwilling that any should perish. There's a purpose in Jesus' life and ministry. There's a purpose in God's work in this world to find people and to draw them to himself. So Philip explains this to Nathanael. He says, if you will, a correct but kind of a negative word here. He says, "I found Jesus of Nazareth," who Nazareth is also Galilee, the kind of the rural section. Nathanael is more of a doubting Thomas than doubting Thomas. And he says in verse 46 to Philip, his friend, "Can any good thing really come out of Nazareth?" Now, I'm not that familiar with California, but where is the place where no good thing comes from there? You know, I don't know. I live kind of in East L.A. in Surprise, Arizona, so can any good thing come out of Surprise, Arizona? Probably not, is the human answer. But that's the question Nathanael asks, and it's very negative. He said, and by the way, where's Nathanael from? Where did Philip go to find him? He went to Galilee, close by Nazareth. It's still in this rural, poorer section where the less than social climbers are living. And that's where Nathanael lived. In fact, if you think about it, think about the 12 apostles. If you had to guess, how many would you say were from Galilee, the poor part, and how many were from Judea, where the capital city was, the city of David, Zion? How many were from Galilee? How many were from Judea? Anybody have a guess, or do you know? I'll give you a hint. There's one from Judea, one. All the rest are from Galilee. All the rest are nobodies. Fishermen, tax collectors, people that other people tended to avoid. One was from Judea, Judas Iscariot. The one guy that should have known what was going on, the one guy that was, if you will, associated with the temple, associated with Jerusalem. That one guy was the traitor. One guy from Judea. So, I don't know. Locale is not God's priority. He is interested in the human heart. And the human hearts of the 11 were obviously much more set and open to the leading and guiding of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as to his teaching. So finally, so what's Philip's answer? How do you answer that? You could say, well, Nathanael, you're actually from Galilee, where Nazareth is. How can you complain? But he doesn't. He uses that same phrase that Jesus uses, and he says, come and see. Let's call it the come and see strategy. I think that's an excellent strategy for witnessing a lot of the time. Not all the time, certainly. But a lot of the time, the best strategy when people say, but what about this? What about this? Does God really exist? And is he nice? And all that. Come and see. You know, take that personal step and say, I'm going to consider Jesus. My uncle, a solid Christian guy for decades, had a message on his phone. And it started out by saying, have you ever seriously considered the claims of Jesus Christ? Oh, by the way, leave a message when you're through. So my uncle had that come and see attitude. You know, have you ever seriously considered the claims of Jesus Christ? What does he say about himself? What did the authors of Scripture say about him? So I kind of like the come and see strategy. I'm kind of more pushy than that. But I probably need to back off sometimes and just offer that come and see strategy. Just take a look at him. Consider Jesus. That's what Andrew says. And that's what Jesus said, come and see where I live. And that's what Philip says to Nathanael. No argument. Come and see for yourself. Jesus is the best witness of Jesus. And obviously through his Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it is Jesus who is the ultimate witness for himself as the Lamb of God. So the come and see strategy works. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and Jesus knew Nathanael better than Nathanael would think. And Jesus says of Nathanael, behold, an Israeli indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael responds in verse 48. How do you know me? Jesus will answer that. So here's the interesting thing about Jesus' description of Nathanael. He does know him better than we know him. He says, behold, an Israeli. Now, we know that Jacob was initially called Jacob, which means supplanter, deceiver, corrupter, naughty person. And then God changes his name to Israel, which means a kind of shepherd of God or the one who sees God. So this huge change that happens in Jacob's life, he's Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the conniver, the manipulator, becomes Israel. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, behold, an Israeli in whom there is no Jacob. Amazing compliment, probably one of the greatest compliments ever given to any disciple. Here's a person of Israel and there's no Jacob in him. And if someone could say that about me or you, that would be awesome. There's no deceit. There's no corruption. He doesn't like to do manipulation. He's an Israeli. He's one that's open to seeing God, to accepting the shepherding of God. And so it's just a huge blessing that Jesus puts on Nathanael. This person doesn't lie. This person has integrity. He doesn't have any Jacob in him. Deceit is that kind of a very, I don't know, similar word to the word that's used in Hebrew when it speaks of the word Jacob. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus takes it a bit further in verse 48.